Well, this morning I will be reading from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. About the times and the seasons, brothers and sisters, you do not need anything to be written to you. For you yourselves know very well that the day of the Lord will come, just like a thief in the night. When they say peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them, like labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you, brothers and sisters, are not in the dark for this day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of the light and children of the day. We do not belong to the night or the darkness. So then let us not sleep like the rest, but let us stay awake and be self-controlled. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be self-controlled and put on the armor of faith and love and the helmet of the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up, as you are already doing.
Good morning, family. How are we doing this morning? It's good to see you. My name is Darren. I serve in the team here. If we've not met, please say hi before you leave today if we've not met. Last week, we were in 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18, and Paul's topics for the Thessalonian church and for us were grief, hope, resurrection, and the return of Christ. And we spent a chunk of our time talking about the return of Jesus. We even learned at the end of time that what is supposed to happen for every Christian who has died before Jesus returns. And what's cool is that we learned that all Christians from eternity, you know, backwards, going backwards till now, will be given their bodies back when Jesus returns, like renewed resurrection bodies that are similar to the body we have, but different, a little bit different. They will be like Jesus's resurrection body. And in fact, if you think about it, what's kind of cool is that Jesus is the only one right now who has a resurrection body. No one else does quite yet. You'll get there if you're a Christian. You'll get one as well. The body will be kind of new heavens and new earth ready, and it will never get sick. It will never die. We will never die again. That's awesome. This is great news. Maybe even better than our resurrection bodies is that when Jesus returns, we will also have this great reunion with our loved ones who have died in Christ. A parent, a spouse, a child. Like Jesus's death and resurrection is proof, and his return is proof that you will see that person again. You will hear their voice again. That'll be a beautiful moment. And you will experience life with them forever, like with them, embodied. And best of all, we will all be together with Jesus forever when he returns, not in some disembodied state of heaven, but in this new heavens and new earth that we are prepared for and that Jesus is preparing for us. What an amazing and great day the return of Jesus will be for Christians. And that's why Titus 2 actually calls it our blessed hope. Paul calls it in another place our living hope, or Peter calls it our living hope, and Paul says to encourage one another with words like this. And so my encouragement to you is to be reminded of that daily, especially in the grief of our world and the losses that you've experienced in life. These verses and so many others in Scripture remind us that there's going to be a sudden, a visible and personal and bodily, like new resurrection, bodily return of Jesus to redeem humanity, restore his creation, and be the ruler over everything. A lot of good R's in that little phrase there. But that's what our hope is, the thing that I encourage you with today. Well, I told you last week that was just part one. That's great news. I could almost preach that sermon again. We could say amen and worship Jesus because of that. But there's a whole part two of the return of Christ that we deal with today in chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. Like, I would argue that both 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18, and this chapter, the beginning, 1 Thessalonians 5, 1 through 11, deal with the return of Jesus, like one event. Remember, there are no chapter divisions or verses in the scriptures when they were written. These were put in later for us to have an address for things. It works really well in church, so I can tell you to open your Bible to 1 Thessalonians 5, right? But the primary concern last week for the Apostle Paul was for Christians who were concerned that their deceased Christian brothers and sisters would be stuck in heaven after they died and miss the return of Jesus, and so they wouldn't get to have that experience of seeing him return and what that was going to be like. And Paul's like, I got to fix that for you. I'll help you. And Paul corrected them and told them what to expect. Today, along with that, the concern that Paul is bringing into this passage is what will happen to people when Jesus returns, not as that Savior and Redeemer and renewal of all things Jesus, but rather the Jesus who comes back to judge people, the Jesus who comes back to rule the world and make all things right, the one who's going to deal with injustice, sin, and death, and brokenness, and immorality in the world. Because those things, sin, injustice, death, immorality, are not part of the new heavens and new earth. So Jesus has to come along and make it right first. And so he has to come in as a judge to say, that is good, that is bad, this gets in, this does not. And both parts are part of the return of Jesus. Christian theology, scripture, and Christian history have taught us this throughout the years. Like, and the reason I know this is some of you have grown up in church contexts where you said the creeds on a regular basis. Some of you know what that's like. I like that practice personally, though we haven't designed our gatherings around that kind of intentionally. We keep our response time as the after the sermon is the high point of our gathering, where we invite you to respond to Jesus in several ways by, like, you know, praying and singing and receiving communion. All of those things are really the pinnacle of our gatherings together. But churches that recite creeds on a regular basis have structured their orders of service different than we have. It's not wrong, it's just different than we have. And we affirm several of the creeds that those churches would affirm on a regular basis and say together. Creeds like the Nicene Creed or the Athanasian Creed, or maybe most famously of all that most of us have probably heard before, is the Apostles' Creed, which was probably written in the 3rd century. So really early creedal statement of what Christians believe. And I want to read it together today. I thought about how I almost recite it, and I was like, I better not do that. So I'll read it to you. It's on the board, so you can kind of see it. I hear this in the sound of Rich Mullen's voice. I just do. I don't know if you do, and if you don't know that, you should know that. It's this: I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. I believe, or he was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell, or to the dead, some say. On the 3rd day, he rose again. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. This is maybe the most succinct confession of faith that we have that encompasses what Christians have believed through centuries because of Scripture's witness. With that said, there are a couple words and ideas that, of course, need to be understood or explained in this, like Jesus descending into hell, which is a debated idea, and, of course, the Holy Catholic Church, which just means the worldwide church of Jesus Christ. It doesn't mean the Roman Catholic Church, just so you know. But did you notice the two ideas from 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 5:11 that I've introduced to you today are here? In our earliest confession of faith, they're in it. He will come again to judge living and the dead is there. And secondly, I believe in the resurrection of the body and life everlasting. These are both fundamental to the Christian faith, and that's why they're included in this creed. And I'm sure that's why Paul was like, hey, we don't want you to be uninformed about these things, brother. This is what happens when Jesus returns. And also even him saying, we don't need to write anything to you, because I would imagine, I'm kind of assuming something here, these ideas were so important to Paul in the 3 weeks or 3.5 or 4 weeks, the time he spent with them, he explained these things to these people so they knew them. They knew about the resurrection of the body. They knew about Jesus coming to return to judge the living and the dead. And Paul had probably even explained Jesus' words in Matthew 24. Not that he had Matthew 24, but it was probably tradition passed on to him where Jesus said, be alert. You don't know what day your Lord is coming, right? And be ready because the Son of Man is coming as an hour you don't expect. This is part of Christian tradition from Jesus' day. But these words from Jesus and Paul, I would add, brought about so much conjecture and unhealthy speculation about Jesus' return and the end times in the early church. Misunderstandings caused people to do weird things like quit their jobs and not worry about the world at all because it was just going to burn anyway. Who cares what's happening there? They thought that Jesus was going to return in their lifetime and just remove them from the mess. So why care about people? Why care about anything at all? And they got hyper-focused on the wrong thing of like figuring out the timing and what God was going to do or what he's going to do in the future. So Paul was like, hey guys, you need to calm down. Like, you need to chill out for a second here. There's no need, he says, to be concerned about times or seasons. That's how he kicks off our passage today. Guys, chill. No need to be concerned about the times and seasons. There are better, bigger fish to fry when it comes to the return of Jesus. And Paul wants to have people to have hope in death and live differently because of the return of Jesus, to have what we have defined as active faith, sacrificial love, and enduring hope through our series in 1 Thessalonians. These words have showed up 3 times so far in 1 Thessalonians, and here they are again today. It's why we've been talking about them so much in our church. And so in light of the fact that Jesus will return, there's better Christian discipleship that can happen than trying to come up with theological systems of eschatology that are fun to discuss, I admit to you, but they're really unclear in the Bible. Jesus himself came along and was like, guys, no one knows the day or hour in Mark chapter 13. And when I read that, I always picture some guy like in a dark room with his Scofield reference Bible with its charts inside it, or the late great planet Earth saying, well, actually, Jesus, I've got news for you. I can tell you exactly what's going to happen right now, right? I've figured out. And Paul's like, no, this isn't important. Jesus himself, like, no, this isn't as important. The pressing question, rather, is, do you know how the return of Jesus will affect your life today? How it affects those in the community out there right now who don't know about the return of Jesus? How does that change your life? It's the same for us today. We have to understand those things that are most important. So let me give you a quick overview of where we're going today, and then we'll just jump in briefly in these topics that we're going to cover. In 1 Thessalonians 5, 1 through 11, Paul talks about what is the coming day of the Lord. Day of the Lord is an important phrase, and I'll explain it in just a second. And he contrasts 2 types of people who experience the day of the Lord. The first type are the unbelievers who will experience unexpected judgment, all right? This is verses 1 through 3. Unbelievers, unexpected judgment. The second type of people are the believers who are expected to actually prepare themselves in some way for the return of Jesus. So there's unexpected judgment and expected preparation for the believers. Those are the 2 types of people. The expected preparation shows up in verses 4 through 8, and I'll get there. And then he gives all the people, every one of us, assurance in Jesus, and he ends the passage like he did last week with this encouragement to encourage one another with right thinking and right living because of Jesus' return. So this is kind of where we're going today. So let's start with this big idea of the day of the Lord, the coming day of the Lord. So with the fate of the Christian dead people cleared up and explained at the end of chapter 4, Paul turns a corner to the judgment day for all people. Now, last week, Paul called Jesus' return the Lord's coming in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 15. We saw that. And we defined this as, or we noted this as a technical word. The Greek word parousia, which actually has some technical meaning in the culture of the day. And I explained to you this denotes a lot of times, or most of the time, especially in Scripture, a ruler or a king coming into a city where the people in the city would come out of the city to meet that ruler who normally won some sort of victory or battle or was just showing up with a huge group of people to be in the city. And the city goes out to meet them and celebrates their arrival with a parade, with new money minted, with buildings built, with all kinds of stuff. And you just picture a huge like menagerie of animals. I don't know. I said last week, it reminds me of Aladdin. I don't know why. That's just me. But it's just like this thing where they all then, the ruler, before they come into the city, they all process back in the city together to say, the ruler is here. Here we are. This is awesome. That's the technical idea of the parousia. And Paul, I think, shifts a little bit today to not refer to the return of Christ as the parousia, as much as the other technical term, the day of the Lord. This is in verse 2. You can see it in your Bible. So last week, the Lord's coming, parousia. This week, verse 2, the day of the Lord. And you might ask, what does the different terms mean here? Why are they there? And I think some people understand the shift from a discussion of parousia to the day of the Lord to indicate that there are 2 different events going on here. My card's on the table. I don't think that's what's going on here. I think rather that Paul is just changing the subject to tell us what happens in part one and part two of Jesus' actual return. So 4:13 through 18 is about the resurrection of the dead and our bodies being returned to us and all that kind of stuff. Part two in chapter five is about the day of the Lord that brings God's judgment upon the world. In other words, the way I'd say it today, the day of the Lord is just another way to say the parousia of our Lord, the coming of our Lord here. And so if that's not clear to you, you're not buying it, I would just say to you, I think Paul tells us this in 2 Thessalonians 1 and 2. I read this scripture last week as well, where he links these two events together. And this is about as clear as it comes. Check it out. It says this, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's that technical word, parousia. It only shows up a few times in the New Testament. The parousia of our Lord Jesus Christ. And are being gathered to him, we ask you, brothers and sisters, not to be easily upset or troubled, either by a prophecy or a message or by a letter supposedly from us, alleging that the day of the Lord has already come. Those two events are linked pretty specifically here. Like the parousia and the day of the Lord are happening here. So I'm like, well, I think Paul kind of does this, so I do it as well. Paul is just saying at Jesus' return, there's going to be renewal, restoration, righteousness that is brought by Jesus, and there is also going to be a judgment that comes. Both are important. Is that clear to you? I hope it's clear. With this in mind, people experience what's going to happen during the day of the Lord differently. That first group, as I told you, is for unbelievers. They experience the coming day of the Lord as unexpected judgment. This is verses 1 through 3. Now, I've said a lot about judgment, and if you're a good Bible reader, you're probably saying, hey, how did you get judgment from these passages? It's not totally about judgment. It's about darkness and light and some other themes in there, and I can kind of see it. But where did you get judgment? It's a really good question, and I have an answer for you. Since Paul had spent all this time with the Thessalonians explaining to them the return of Jesus, and he told them about the day of the Lord, that phrase has to have context. And let me just clue you in. It has a ton of Old Testament context. The day of the Lord shows up so often in the Old Testament, in particular in the prophets. Like if you were here with us through our Minor Prophet series a million years ago, we talked about the day of the Lord a lot. You'll see phrases show up in the Old Testament as that day, in those days. This is all like code to point forward to a day, or I would argue days of the Lord, which are usually, almost always, linked to judgment. And then if they're not always linked to judgment, there's judgment linked on with salvation on those days of the Lord as well. And so these passages of the day of the Lord have so much judgment in them. And let me give you some examples. And I'm not going to explain these examples. I want you just to feel them. Because when I read them, I feel these passages when I read about the day of the Lord. So the first one's in Isaiah, famous prophet Isaiah in chapter 13. Look, the day of the Lord is coming, cruel with fury and burning anger, to make the earth a desolation and to destroy its sinners. Indeed, the stars of the sky and its constellations will not give their light. The sun will be dark when it rises, and the moon will not shine. I will punish the world for its evil and wicked people for their iniquities. I will put an end to the pride of the arrogant and humiliate the insolence of tyrants. Pretty intense, right? Go forward to Amos. Amos in 5 verses 18 through 20. Woe to you who long for the day of the Lord. What will the day of the Lord be for you? It will be darkness and not light. This is hilarious. It will be like a man who flees from a lion only to have a bear confront him. And then he goes home and rests his hand against the wall only to have a snake bite him. Guy's day has gone bad. Won't the day of the Lord be darkness rather than light, even gloom without any brightness in it? Do you feel echoes of 1 Thessalonians 5 here? Like the light, day, darkness, night? Oh, man, you see it here. Or Joel, which is one of those where I link day of the Lord with judgment and salvation. This is a cool one. I'm not going to read the salvation part because I want you to feel the gross part where it says, I will display wonders in the heavens and on earth, blood, fire, and columns of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and terrible day of the Lord comes. Then everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That's a beautiful passage. It really is. But it links judgment with the day of the Lord. In the Old Testament, the day of the Lord was known as a time of judgment for people. And so the funny thing is when Paul gets to Thessalonica and he talks to the day of the Lord, there's all this baggage the people have of the Old Testament. Good baggage, right baggage, but it's baggage. And they've filled in a lot of the blanks of what judgment is like. I just say to you, you don't have to be an excellent Bible scholar to know this. You have to have a concordance or Google or AI type it in your Google chat and see, like, where does Day of the Lord show up in the Bible? And you'll get them, it'll spit it out faster than my Bible program can do it. This is why I want to stay with my Bible program and not use the AI. It feels like I'm doing something evil or bad. I don't know. I've seen that movie. It never ends well for any of us. So, oh man. But Day of the Lord comes in and becomes this day of fruition of God's judgment coming in to actually rid the world of evil, of immorality, and all that things. And you see tons of bags with Day of the Lord. Sometimes the Day of the Lord in the Old Testament is a day of God bringing judgment upon Israel by another nation. Sometimes the Day of the Lord is God bringing judgment on Israel by his own hand or by his own people. I mean, there's all kinds of stuff in there. There's days of the Lord in the Old Testament. And so what happens is there are days of the Lord in the Old Testament, but when we get to the New Testament, it changes a little bit. There becomes a day of the Lord that everyone, all creation, is waiting for. And it's Paul. It's what Paul is talking about right here in Scripture. That day of the Lord, when he will establish that new heavens and new earth without sin and with brokenness, and will invite those who follow Jesus with him into his kingdom forever, and to separate those who are not part of Jesus' kingdom outside the kingdom and not part of the kingdom. And this points us to a characteristic that we don't think about very often in church. Like, you come to church, I'm like, hey guys, God loves you. He has a wonderful plan for your life. You know, Jesus, all true, 100%, all accurate. I do believe that. But we have this other characteristic in Scripture that we have to say is equally true, and that's that God's a judge as well. He's a warrior. He will defend what is right. I love that. It's in Scripture all over the place, but we have to hold both equally. And Paul, I think, does that beautifully in 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5. Good biblical theology says the day of the Lord refers to any day where he comes in to make things right because he's going to stay true to his character. And so in some ways, you can even say, like, yesterday was a day of the Lord, today is a day of the Lord, tomorrow is a day of the Lord, but there's going to be a day of the Lord that we all wait for, and that's when that unexpected judgment will come. And then all of creation will suddenly acknowledge, man, there was a day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is mentioned five times in the New Testament, just so you know. Acts 2, 1 Corinthians 5, this passage, 2 Thessalonians 2, which I just read, and 2 Peter 3:10. And just so you know, if you think I'm making this up, all of those are judgment passages. There's salvation involved as well. But it turns a real corner in the New Testament where the day of the Lord becomes that day we are all waiting for. And when Jesus comes back, there's going to be that day. And the Bible tells us here it's going to come like a thief in the night, verse 2. And like labor pains on a pregnant woman there in verse 3. And these two metaphors, don't they just, if you think about those metaphors, don't you feel the coming day of the Lord with unexpected judgment in those metaphors themselves? You could probably say that too. I referred to these verses earlier, these kind of two parts of this verse earlier with Jesus, but Jesus used the same metaphor of the thief that reminds us that he's going to come in an unexpected way in Matthew 24, where he says, be alert. You don't know what day your Lord is coming, but know this. If the homeowner had known what time the thief was coming, he would have stayed alert and not let his house be broken into. This is why you are also to be ready, because the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. This metaphor is really, really visceral. We feel it. A thief in the night. That's pretty scary to think of. Unexpected judgment is coming. The other metaphor here is that labor, both are sudden, right? But the burglar is unexpected. And we might say the labor is unavoidable. It's unexpected too, to some level, but if you're pregnant, you're going to have that baby, right? That's what's going to happen here. And putting these two metaphors together, we can say that for the unbeliever, Christ's coming will be sudden and unexpected, like that thief in the night, and also sudden and unavoidable, like labor. That's kind of the images we get here, the judgment year. And the bottom line here is that Jesus' return is unavoidable for escaping judgment, and people will not be prepared for it who've not heard this message. That's one side of the story that we get. And unfortunately, the reason why Paul says this, or the reason why he gives it, people are unexpecting this, is because they were walking around life going, peace and security, everything's fine. And you probably know this, but peace and security, actually, what's interesting is in your Bible, most of your Bibles, that's in quotes, most of the translations I looked at, because they're trying to help us understand that's also a technical term of this day and age. And you've probably heard this before. It's relating to the Pax Romana, right? The Peace of Rome, where Macedonia, Greece, was under Thessalonica was under the Roman rule during this time. And they had this political thing that they did that was the Pax Romana. It was their political slogan that they said, everything's fine. We are the ones who are going to be stability into the world. We're going to care for everything. And honestly, they were a little bit right. At that point in history, things were not as tense as they had been in the years prior to that, because Rome had come through with their strong arm and just wiped people out, right? This is what they did. And so there was peace and security during that time, during the time that this passage was written. And Paul's like, hey guys, don't go around saying Pax. Your hope can't be in politics. Politicians politic, right? They promise us all the things all the time. And then we're all like, that didn't come true 4 years later or five, whatever it might be. What happened here, you know? But this is what politicians do. And people tend to put their hope in that security. And sometimes politicians come along and they make things better for a time for us. And then we get this malaise that comes over our eyes. We have this experience of being like, oh, everything's fine. I don't need to worry about it. The kids are in school. I still have my job. The economy's going up. My 401k is okay. All is good. And so Paul is saying, people are just walking around just unprepared for it. They're like, everything is awesome right now, like the Lego movie. And they don't know that Jesus is still coming to judge sin and bring about justice. It's true. Sometimes we do this as well. Of all people, and you'll get why I say this of all people in just a second, C.S. Lewis talks about judgment in Mere Christianity. And he has a quote that's longer, so I put it on the screens for us. I want to read this to you today because I think this just captures, I can't write like C.S. Lewis can. It just captures the essence of what Paul is talking about. God is going to invade this earth in force. But what is the good of saying you are on his side then, when you see the whole natural universe melting away like a dream, and something else, something it never entered your head to conceive, comes crashing in. Something so beautiful to some of us and so terrible to others that none of us will have any choice left. For this time, it will be God without disguise. Something so overwhelming that it will either strike irresistible love or irresistible horror into every creature. It will be too late then to choose your side. There is no use saying you choose to lie down when it has become impossible to stand up. That will not be the time for choosing. It will be the time when we discover which side we have really chosen, whether we realized it before or not. So now today, this moment, is our chance to choose the right side. God is holding back to give us that chance. It will not last forever. We must take it or leave it. That's from Your Christianity, if you can believe that. What a quote. Heed the warning. If you're an unbeliever in here, you know now that it's coming. You're welcome. I'm here to help you on that one, right? It's good news. Fall on Jesus. He wants to save you. And I'll tell you how to do that in just a second. But in contrast, let's turn to the other side real quick. The coming day of the Lord for believers, if you're a believer in here today, is expected preparation. Paul expects you to be prepared, you and I. And this is verses 4-8. And so knowing that Jesus is returning in judgment for the Christian, it's awesome because it's not a surprise at all. We're like, yeah, we're waiting for him. And we want the world to be made right. We want to be ready for that. We want to be prepared for that. And so notice that Paul uses this sharp contrast between the two types of people here, light and darkness in verses 4-7, to bring out the differences between unbelievers and believers here. And he says in verse 4, you brothers and sisters are not in the dark for this day to surprise you like a thief. I expect you, Paul says, to be ready. You're not gonna be like that unexpected believer who doesn't know judgment's coming. In fact, the entire passage shows us how Christians should view the day of the Lord in contrast to unbelievers. Like it contrasts everything here, knowledge versus ignorance, us versus them, which I hate that, but it's really there. Peace and security versus sudden destruction. Light versus dark. Sleep versus awake. Sobriety versus drunkenness. Wrath versus salvation. There's a whole contrast going on through the whole theme of these 11 verses. And so there's this Christian calling that we have, or an identity, you might say, knowing that Jesus is returning in that day of the Lord. And so let's look at a couple of those contrasts just to see how you might or ought to live your life in preparation for the coming day of the Lord. Let me give you a hint. It's not about making a really cool chart, all right? It's something else entirely. First, we live as children of light and day, and we do not belong to night or darkness. All right, that's super abstract, right? So what does it mean? How do we live as children of the light? Well, I have to say, well, are there passages that talk about living as children of the light? What does that look like? And I remember Romans 13, where it says, the night is nearly over and the day is near. So let us discard the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk with decency as in the daytime, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual impurity and promiscuity, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. So we're putting aside sin. We're putting on Jesus. We're living different lives, holy lives, sanctified lives is the idea behind that. But it's not just saying no to sin. It's saying yes to something else. This is in 1 Peter 4. The end of all things is near, Peter says. Therefore, be alert and sober-minded for prayer. Pray. Above all, maintain constant love for one another, since love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without complaining. Just as each one has received a gift, use it to serve others as good stewards of the varied grace of God. This is what we do. We don't do this and we do this. We are hospitable. We love one another. We care for one another. We use our gifts to serve other people. This is being ready, prepared, like expected preparation from God, from Paul to us today. When it says we need to be awake and not sleep, it's another reminder for us. Now, I said last week that sleep was a euphemism in that passage in verse 13, I think. Yeah, 13, for death. That's what it was in that passage. Well, it's interesting. That's a different type of sleep. Paul actually changes Greek words here, funny enough. A different type of sleep, which refers to death in chapter 4. There's a different type in chapter 5. Paul uses the term for sleep, katheudo, which is an interesting word, rather than koimao, which is the word for like sleep, die, all that kind of stuff, right? And he changes references here to refer to sleep as being about morality, is kind of what it is. If you're sleeping, you're not following what God wants for you, and you're doing things associated with darkness. So he says, don't sleep, guys. This is not what you're supposed to do. And instead, use self-control, which is used two times in this passage, by the way. And then the clincher of all things, like how do you not sleep and how do you live in the light? Well, you put on the armor of faith and love and the helmet of the hope of salvation. Once again, here's these beautiful three characteristics that we've been looking at as a church over the last few months, the active faith, sacrificial love, and enduring hope. And we find out this is how we prepare for Christ's return. This is it. We put off these deeds of darkness. We don't sleep. We live with expectation in the way that we live to sanctify our lives through Christ and through the power of the Holy Spirit. And we live out active faith, sacrificial love, and enduring hope. That's what it looks like. That signifies to Paul what a real Christian is and how you can be Jesus return ready. If you want to know, that's how you do it. That's how we live. And I appreciate so much, friends, that Christian readiness for the return of Christ doesn't mean looking at the newspaper and trying to line up current times with some esoteric prophecy in Daniel or trying to figure out who the Antichrist or Antichrist is, right? In fact, friends, whatever happens in the Middle East is interesting and should bring our prayers, that's for sure. But it's honestly, to Paul, a little bit beside the point of what second coming expectations should be. Like, we can do that stuff and spend time there, but it shouldn't be the focus as a Christian. The Christian focus on readiness is always about living out faith, hope, and love. And it's so compelling to me that in light of Jesus' return and the day of the Lord, what is really called for from you and me is just being a basic Christian. Basic Christian faithfulness. It's a call to be diligent in those things, faith, hope, and love. Like daily prodding through life, because life is hard. And if you can live out faith, hope, and love in your life, you can show other people that you have the expected readiness that God wants from you, that you fix your eyes on Jesus and have an unbreakable hope that he's going to return, that you love your brothers well, that you serve your community well, and then you do it again next Sunday, and then you do it again tomorrow, and then you do it again tomorrow, and just keep going. And that's Christian readiness for Jesus to return. Now, with this said, I know that there is a contrast here between the believer's readiness and the unbeliever's unpreparedness here. And especially knowing these texts about the day of the Lord and how those are judgment-filled and all that kind of stuff, I think this is why Paul actually turns the corner at the very end of this passage, I'll close today, and gives the people in 1 Thessalonians 5, 9 through 10 assurance in Jesus. He does this. It's really beautiful. I sort of wonder, like, again, if that background of the day of the Lord brought these images to the believers of God punishing Israel for their stupidity in the Old Testament and doing that regularly and sometimes bringing other nations in, because I imagine the people in Thessalonica were like, well, those people were God's chosen people. God laid the hammer on them. What's going to happen to us? Is that going to happen to us as well? Because now by God's grace and God's care, he's invited us Gentiles into the family of faith to be part of the family of God. And now we are God's chosen people altogether, Jew and Gentile. So now are we going to get the punishment from the day of the Lord that Israel got back in the Old Testament? Because I said to you, those passages are dark. They're tough. They're tough to interpret. And so Paul comes along and he's like, I have something different for believers. It's Paul's words that brought great relief to people who were struggling with that in 1 Thessalonians 5, 9, and 10. But guys, God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. What a beautiful promise. God destined his people for salvation, not for wrath. This, friends, is the most important thing you can remember me saying this week, that God destined his children for life together with him forever. It's like Paul is saying, hey guys, you don't need to worry about the details of Jesus' return or the judgment that's there, because Jesus has taken your judgment, God's judgment, on your behalf. When he died on the cross, he took the sins of all humanity, sins that were committed in the past, sins you're currently involved in, sins in the future, and he took those upon himself. And the Bible tells us that judgment of God for sin was laid upon Christ at the cross. And what Jesus did when he died is he traded the judgment of God for the righteousness of God. And he gave to us the ability to have life with him forever. And so it's like we know now that God's wrath was poured out to Jesus on the cross. And so now we escape that. We were not destined or appointed for wrath because we escape it through our faith and repentance in what Christ has done for us. There's no need to worry and have fear about that final day of judgment because God has taken our judgment. But you have to respond. You have to say, yes, Lord, I want that. I want to be prepared. I want to have that expected preparation that you have for me. And one more thing. This was my aha kind of cool moment this week. Sometimes this happens to me in a sermon. I'll find something in scripture. I'm like, has this always been here? I swear this has never been here before. But what's really cool is when Paul says it like this. So whether, and he's talking to believers here, whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. Do you see what's cool there? I just argued a second ago, the way Paul is using asleep here is for morality, not for death. Now you could go back to verse 13 in chapter 4 and say, well, he's referring to people who have actually died. But again, it's a different Greek word there. It could be that, might not be. My intention to think about this is this. I think Paul is saying, hey guys, the judgment of God was poured upon Jesus Christ. When we receive him by faith, whether we are living our best life as Christians or whether we're stumbling through every day to make it, sometimes making sinful choices, sometimes living asleep, God's grace is still available. God's grace is still with you, still available for even believers who are asleep right now. It's like if you're a person in here who's like, yeah, I haven't really been following Jesus, kind of new to this thing, or if you knew what I did last night, Pastor, you wouldn't be telling me this. If you're that person today, I come to you and say, Jesus' grace is enough for you. The grace of God through the cross is offered to you. So whether you are awake or asleep, you can live with him. And I want you to know that. I want you to have assurance in Jesus because God is that good. If you're struggling today, Christ is for you. That's why Paul says we obtain salvation. That's a technical word for owning something. We get to own it, but we didn't buy it. Jesus bought it for us, then he handed it to us. He's like, hey guys, this is yours. Now you own it forever. And that is just good news. One of the most unfortunate features of so much end times preaching, this is all closed today, and teaching is the idea that people must somehow ready themselves before trusting the gospel. I see this in so much of end times rhetoric. Like shock sermons are often given through books, movies, based on the passage we're talking about today. Any of you guys see a book called, or a movie called A Thief in the Night? Don't raise your hands. A Thief in the Night, right? Did it scare the Jesus out of you, right? Like, oh my gosh, I can't believe that. It's like these turn or burn messages that are so strong. Like if you don't clean up your life, Jesus is not going to accept you. It's like the guy who holds up the sign, the megaphone at T-Mobile, who the unsanctified Darren wants to punch him in the mouth because he's telling us a partial gospel. Like, there's two problems with that. One is he has the order wrong. Like, Jesus transforms our lives through his grace. We receive it by faith. We repent of our sins, and then we are sanctified. We don't sanctify ourselves, make ourselves right so God can, like, receive us. Like, that's totally backwards. Like, you got the order backwards. Like, Jesus will receive you as you are, and then your life will be magically and amazingly, I won't say magically, supernaturally transformed by the power of God's Spirit. And then secondly, the funny thing about those signs is it's not good news because it's not the full gospel message. You know, I look at the sign and I'm like, yeah, part of that's true. Yes, we should repent. Yes, judgment is coming. You forgot the best part though. The best part is that God has redeemed humanity who is destined for judgment and wants to receive them as sons and daughters. Like, and if you don't say that, it's not a gospel at all. You're not even saying half a gospel. You've missed the boat entirely. That's the Darren that wants to smack that guy and say, like, what are you doing? Why are you doing that to people? Readiness for the day of the Lord is about turning to Christ, asking for his forgiveness, and then walking out the new life that he gives you. That is, friends, good news. Jesus said it like this: the one who believes in the Son has eternal life, but the one who rejects the Son will not see life. Instead, the wrath of God remains on him. Paul tells the full gospel. He does it there. Jesus tells the full gospel. He does it there. Like, that's what we are to do. That's why the second to last verse of the entire Bible where Jesus declared, I am coming soon, the expected believer like you and me should say, amen, come, Lord Jesus. That's what being ready for the day of the Lord is. Let's pray. God, thank you for good news. God, I would pray that you would speak life into our hearts and minds today. God, I pray, even for those who are struggling in their faith, God, I pray this would be encouragement to walk out active faith, sacrificial love, enduring hope, to change life patterns, to change sinful patterns and behaviors, to know that you are coming as a judge, Lord. That is absolutely true. We believe that. Knowing that the judgment is not destined for those of us who are your children, though, it causes us to respond in worship and trust and obedience, Lord, and I pray that we would do that. I pray, Lord, that you would help anyone in here today who's heard the message of judgment for the first time and it's unexpected to them. I pray that they would respond to you and say, I need to follow Jesus. I need to make my life Jesus return ready. And Lord, that means trusting you and following you with all our hearts. So Lord, give us the ability to do that. And as we turn to you in worship and response now, Lord, I pray that you'd speak to us. Meet us in this place, Lord, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.